You are listening to a sermon by Charlie Paris, recorded on Sunday, November 25th, 2007, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I'm never quite sure whether I should have thanked Henry for inviting me to speak on this subject or to shout from the rooftops, but I'm very glad to share with you that tradition which is mine, which of course is Roman Catholic. My church is just down the street there. And this, after all, as you know, was a convent at one time. It was the convent of our Sisters of Charity of Halifax, who are all now dispersed and do their thing in different ways and in different places. The first reading in today's service is a reading from the book of Deuteronomy, a prayer known in Hebrew as the Shema. I worked with the Jewish community for some 12 years as the regional director of the Canadian Council of Christians and Jews, and often heard this prayer in that praying community, which, as you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." The Old Testament, out of which that quote from Deuteronomy comes, is a lived experience of a people over some 2,000 years, but a history of people doing things with their one God, Yahweh, and Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, of a people with all their loves, their hates, their prayers, their songs, their literature, and wars, but always in relation with God. You know as well as I do that I can't take the Old Testament and find in it the pious stories that certainly my mother used to tell me. For David was not a quiet little man, nor were many of the heroes of those books. But there are underlying themes, two of them, that recur in these books. First, their one God intervenes. And secondly, this ancient literature is a lived experience of a people gradually coming to self-understanding both as a nation and as individuals. It's a lived experience from Genesis to the Maccabees. It's a nation coming to understand its role in the world and its belief in the one God that was contrary to all of the other cultures that lived around them, who worshipped idols. God begins by creating heaven and earth, by choosing Abraham as the forefather of a nation, but above all to make sure that this people of God, surrounded by nations who believe in many gods, should worship only one God. There is little doubt that God is one. Israel shall have no other gods. For approximately 850 years, this was the history of Israel. Then about 2,000 years ago, while this small nation known as Palestine was under Roman rule, an itinerant preacher known as Jesus, Yeshua of Nazareth, came upon the scene. He got into trouble with the local religious leaders of the time because of his teachings, and into trouble with the secular authorities because he was a disruptive element in the society of the period. As was common in the Roman Empire, he was put to death by crucifixion, along with a couple of other unsavory characters. We know that this happened around 33 to 35 AD. I'll let the biblical scholars try to specify the exact date. That crucifixion should have been the end of the story. Just another itinerant preacher of the time, of whom there were many, and we know that, got himself done in for crossing the authorities. However, some of his followers, a good number of them fishermen, tax collectors, women who weren't 21st century women, said he rose again. Not only that, but when they were all gathered together, frightened out of their wits that they might receive the same fate as their teacher, they were energized and began preaching that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and rose from the dead, was the promised Messiah, not only of Israel, but of the world. As I've already said, the Old Testament was first a lived experience and then the history was written down. You can well imagine that it was not Abraham who came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, down there where all that fighting is going on. It's British territory, I think, from the United, or whatever they're doing down there. There was first an oral tradition passed on from generation to generation. We talked about it. The classical one, of course, is the first chapters of Genesis. 7 days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Seventh day we rest. And we had to come and listen to Paris speak. As we begin to look at the New Testament, the Gospels, the Paul's writings, the Acts, we come to a problem. Namely, these books and letters were written between 52 AD and 110 AD. After 50 years of experience, the followers of Jesus began setting down in writing their experience. They had to ask questions, had to work out the meaning of Jesus in their lives. These questions were, who was this Jesus? What was his teaching? Why did he die? How did he rise again? Because he did. How are we to continue as believers in this way? Keep in mind that these believers, for the most part, were first century Jews surrounded and committed to the teachings of the Hebrew Scriptures. It is at this time that believing Jews and believing Christians began parting their ways. Confusion reigned. Clarity was needed. Two good examples of what the earliest Christians believed are first from Philippians. I wasn't that good. I thought I had the, you know, the quote right there. Isn't that awful? Six. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. There it is. Take to heart among yourselves what you find in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, yet he laid no claim to equality with God, but made himself nothing, assuming the form of a slave, bearing the human likeness, sharing the human lot. He humbled himself and was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue acclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. A similar kind of creed is found in Corinthians. But of course, Paul in Corinthians tops it all off because he focuses on what is essential. And in that 14th verse of the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find those words, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and our believing is useless." The Old Testament name for God was Yahweh Elohim. For the early Christians, and this is where Jew and Christians part, Jesus was Lord, Elohim. They gave him the title of divinity, reserved in the Old Testament for the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As in today's reading, quote, "The Word was made flesh, and he lived among us as the only Son of the Father," unquote. In Luke's Gospel, which was written about 80 A.D., we read, "The heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, hear ye him.'" A lovely metaphor composed by the early Christians to identify this individual. The Greek Gospel of Matthew, which as you know is about 80, 85, ends with the command, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The New Testament is not a history book in our 21st century sense of the term. And let's not look at it that way. It is faith seeking understanding. I quote it to you in Latin, but Henry can always still remember that I used to quote from the bench to lawyers things in Latin which would infuriate them. But then I was brought up in that old Roman Catholic tradition of theologians where we still needed to pass our examinations in Latin. But faith-seeking understanding became the problem and the source. It is that most important element of our human existence, which is intelligence, that keeps surfacing throughout the history of humanity. We have a need to understand that we are what we are doing and why we are doing something. If we believe something, we want to set up parameters that express our belief, because intelligence demands clarity. The other side of that, of course, is that we all have doubts. Mm-hmm. We fear, as certainly I fear, the person who has got all of the answers. Throughout the history of Christianity, the need to make sense of, to grasp intellectually, the ultimate reality of humanity that we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit recurs because we are thinking beings. In 381 AD, after many years of discussion, dispute, a church council was convened in Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. One of its major tasks was to try to summarize the Christian community's core beliefs. It came up with what we now call the Nicene Creed. That includes these words: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Whether it was Augustine in the 5th century, North Africa with his De Trinitate, which went on for many volumes, Aquinas in the 13th century, who found that the Greek philosopher Aristotle was the best way to make some kind of sense of the Blessed Trinity, into the great thinkers of the Protestant Reformation, who returned to Augustine and his Greek mentor, Plato, or down to our own time and place, Sally McFagg, formerly of Vanderbilt and now out at VST, who sees the Trinity as creator, liberator, and sustainer. They all had the driving need to seek an understanding of their faith. They are humans who, by their very nature, need to understand. For me, the Trinity is the work of God. It's God's economy with humans. Creator, Redeemer in Jesus, Sustainer in the Holy Spirit. But that economy with humans is also His interior, her interior. I have tried this morning to sketch a short outline of how and why Christians speak of God as Trinity. We can speak of the Trinity always in the context of salvation history, using the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without forgetting that one God is spoken of throughout. Having said all of that, I must leave you with the ultimate Christian paradox. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that a paradox is truth standing on its head to attract attention. Not bad. And that ultimate paradox is well expressed by Francis Tyrrell in his book, Man, the Believer and Unbeliever, when he says, God is essentially and eternally the absolute mystery, who eludes our comprehension and the clear grasp of our understanding. Our congenital tendency, however, is to try to enlist him in the service of our schemes. We would master him rather than accept being mastered by him. I've said enough. Thank you very much.